All right. Quiz for everybody. And you should get this question correct. You should. What's the next great event on the prophetic calendar of God? Rapture of the church. The Lord's going to come and dead in Christ rise. We who are alive and remain caught up together with them. Next question. How many of you will be excited for the rapture? Or instead of putting it in the future tense, let me put it in the present. How many of you are excited that the rapture could happen tonight? Is that the right answer? Would it be wrong to say, I hope it doesn't happen tonight? Ah. Think about the glory of the rapture for just a moment. What's going to transpire? Number one, we're out of here. No more snow. There is no snow in heaven. At least as far as I can tell. No snow. No heating bills. No one will ever go hungry. I had supper and 5 minutes later I was looking for a snack. I don't know, the last couple of weeks I have just had an appetite that just won't quit. It's not good. The limitations of humanity will disappear. One of the things that I struggle with most in ministry is oftentimes I have to be at two places at the same time. Never happen again. The problems that we suffer with these bodies, sickness, disease, illness, tiredness, thing of the past, and be gone. We'll be in heaven. Streets of gold. No potholes. Some places are getting kind of dangerous right about now. No potholes. No darkness. The very presence of Jesus Christ. Fully redeemed, fully transformed. Not only will our bodies be perfect, but our souls will be perfect. Never having to struggle with sin again. In fact, free from even the presence of temptation. What a world that will be. There's just a whole lot of things that if you would say, man, that's going to be great, you'd be absolutely right. But one of the things I find interesting is in the very end of Revelation, John concludes with these words, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Even so? It's like, despite all this, come. Well, what's going on? Well, when we're out of here, chaos. And people that we know, people that we love, who are unsaved, will be going through it. I can't help but think that when the Scripture says at the end of time that God will wipe away all our tears, it could be from seeing what's transpiring on earth and seeing loved ones going through the tribulation period. There's just going to be a lot of heartache that people are going to endure. And that might break the hearts of those that are in heaven. And consequently, if there would be any way that we could postpone the rapture, I could understand why someone would say I'd be in favor of that if a lost person would come to Christ. Now, the Lord knows who will and who will not come to Christ, and He is not going to send the rapture a moment early if it means that someone won't get saved that might have otherwise. Nor will He delay 1 minute thinking, well, maybe that one will, who may never, because He knows. The rapture will be precisely on time. But there is nothing that we can do to either postpone it or hurry it along. Unlike that, last week we were looking in the book of Joel, and Joel proclaimed that the day of the Lord was coming. Now that was a time of judgment for the nation of Israel. And unlike you and I in relationship to the rapture of the church, the nation of Israel could actually delay the coming of the prophesied judgment by national repentance. And that's what we want to look at tonight, if you will. Joel chapter 2. We want to begin reading at verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend or tear your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. There's a command that if these people would repent, implied in that, and I stopped mid-verse, but as we go on down here, is the idea that God would refrain, at least for a period of time, this promised judgment. Now understand, God says the judgment's coming. It's coming. He understands too that there will be a legitimate reason for it to come when it comes. Remember, Jonah went to Nineveh and he proclaimed there the judgment of God that was to fall upon that city. And the king of Nineveh repented and got the whole town to repent. And the judgment was withheld for a period of time. But Jonah did not preach in error. Years later, the people fell back into their sin and judgment did come upon the city at that point in time. This judgment will come upon the nation of Israel. But the issue here is, if you come to repentance, it's not going to happen. Well, why would God withhold judgment? Because the people were so good? Because their repentance was so genuine and heartfelt? And Glenn, you are absolutely right. Oh, you read it. Well, there you go. Look at verse 13 again. Rend your heart and not your garments. Turn ye unto the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful. There is the first of seven characteristics of God. Now, if you count gracious as one and merciful as two, there's eight. If you count gracious and merciful as one, there's seven. So you do the accounting. Grace and mercy are generally tied together in Scripture. It's like opposite sides of the same coin. As you know, grace is God giving to someone who deserves nothing. Mercy is God withholding judgment from someone who deserves everything. God is a gracious God. God would rather give good things and withhold bad things. God is also a God of justice. Consequently, when there is a need for justice, the time of mercy runs out and justice is proclaimed. But He's a God who wants to do that. Secondly, He is a God who is slow to anger. Now catch this. We oftentimes hear people say, well, you shouldn't get so angry. Or, you shouldn't punish when you're angry. That one gets me all the time. Oh, I'm having a good day today, kids. Let me spank you. I'm so happy. No, you punish when you're angry, not when you're pleased. But God is slow to anger. What is that telling me? It means that when injustice or sin begins to take place, God is not going to fly off the handle immediately, but he's going to take steps to keep that sin from progressing where harsh judgment must take place. You ask my boys, when they were at my father's house, what they could get away with. They knew the limits. And whenever he would say, now settle down, that was it. That was the dividing line. You could have fun up to that point, but when he said settle down, that was it. Slow to anger. James chapter 1, verse 19 says that we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath or anger. In other words, God is paying attention to what's going on, and he will speak in order to correct it. And consequently, slow to wrath. But he listens first. He evaluates first. God is a God who's not just going to jump on any little misgiving and bring down the hammer. He's slow to wrath. He wants you to deal with issues so that he doesn't have to discipline. Thirdly, he is of great kindness. This seems almost identical to gracious, but there's a difference between it. Gracious is giving something. Kindness is doing something. I can reach into... Do you know what it is if I reach into my wallet and pull out a $100 bill and give it to you? It's a miracle. That's what it is, yes. That would be grace. But I can be gracious and give out and not really mean anything to me if I'm immensely rich. That's why it's a miracle. But I don't have to own a cent to be kind. I can do things for people. And I think that's the difference here. God is a God not only willing to give things, but willing to do good things to us. Fourthly, and it repents him of the evil. The word repent here, it can mean a change of mind, but it also can mean an emotional thing. It turns his stomach to discipline. I couldn't help but remember when I was just but a young child, every once in a while, I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but I needed some correction. Yeah, I know. Glenn is just mesmerized by that, blown away by that. But yeah, it happened. And my father said to me those infamous words, son, it's going to hurt you more than it's going to hurt me. And I said, Dad, be easy on yourself. I didn't understand, because it hurt me. And he didn't seem to cry until I became a father. And when my children disobeyed and I had to discipline, how much it hurt me. It's the last thing I wanted to do. Took no delight in doing that. And God is a God who takes no delight in correcting his children, but he has to. Why? Because he loves us. But it chews him up on the inside. That's basically what verse 13, the end of it, say. Who will know if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind? God not only is all these things, but he's a God who restores. If we repent, not only will he not bring the judgment upon us in our day, he'll fix the mess that we're in. Here we are, these locusts have come through, we have nothing. Nothing to eat, nothing to sacrifice with God. And the idea here in verse 14 with this meat offering and drink offering is those fellowship offerings that bring us back into fellowship with Him. God is a God who wants the intimate fellowship with us. He delights in that. By the way, do you know why you were created? To fellowship with God. That's the purpose of our being. And the idea here is when we're out of the will of God, when sin is in our life, that's unconfessed, and so it's like a teenager being sent to their room. Not out of the family, out of fellowship. Stay there until you know better. Well, when you know better, you come out and you say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. And mom and dad say, well, that's tough. Now it's the arms around and you're forgiven. Now come out here, do your chores. Or sit and talk with us. Fellowship together. Who knows if he will do that? Verse 15, blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a feast. Call a solemn assembly. For whom? Well, verse 16, gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Okay? Gather the children. And those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Who's he talking about here? Everybody. From the oldest to the youngest. Get everybody together. This is a national repentance that he's calling for. And is there any excuse for avoiding it? And the answer is no, because he calls specifically the bridegroom and the bride. Now think about the priorities here. Back in the fall when Carol's mom passed away, there were two weddings sandwiched around her funeral service. My niece got married out in California the week before my mother-in-law died. And they were, what are we going to do? We have this wedding that's scheduled for out in California. Everything's paid for, everything's set, they're going to get married. And they had to go away, and mom was still living at that point in time. And until they get back, she might not be living. And what are we going to do? I think you should go. The wedding's scheduled. Who knows how long mom's going to be around? Well, as it turned out, my sister-in-law came back the very day, wasn't it, that mom passed away? The day after she passed away, but she was home for the funeral service. She got to say goodbye before she left. Well, Andrew was the week after. And not knowing whether grandma was going to be alive for the wedding or not, and should her funeral be on the same weekend as the wedding, what was he going to do? I said, well, good news, Andrew. I'm officiating your wedding and I'm preaching her funeral, and I can't be in both places at once, so we're going ahead with your wedding. That's how it has to be. Not here. See, a wedding is, that's a once in a lifetime, supposed to be at least anyway, hopefully if that's the way it works out. And yet God says, interrupt that. The repentance is that important. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. So we've got the congregation, we've got the ministers, we've got the bride and the groom, we've got the infants, we've got the little children, we've got the old people, we've got everybody there. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Two things that I see here. First, the priests are calling out to God. What do we call that? It's called prayer. Man speaking to God is called prayer. Why do that? Because God answers prayer. Not on the basis of how good our prayers are, but how wonderful God is. And here these people are, and then judgment is promised, and God is such a great God, He said, you call, I'll answer. But the second thing, God is a God who is concerned about His name. Remember As Moses was leading the children out of Israel, children of Israel fell into sin. God says to Moses, I'm going to wipe them out. Moses, we'll start all over if necessary. I'm going to wipe them out. What did Moses say to God? Well, God, if you do that, what's everybody else going to say? Now, God knew what he was doing. Moses wasn't instructing God in something that God didn't know. God was actually testing Moses to see if Moses understood the seriousness of the situation. Do you realize that the way we live our lives is not just a reflection upon us, but it's a reflection upon God? What kind of a God do we have? Well, a God that would wipe out his people could be a God of justice. But you'd have to say, is he a God of love? And then people might scratch their head and say, well, they deserved it, but... See, God is interested in the salvation of souls. For God so loved Israel. Well, he did. Not just them. God so loved the church. Well, he did, but not just them. God so loved the Gentiles. Now, he did, not just them. God so loved the world. And he doesn't want people going around saying, what kind of a God do you serve? Because how will they come to know him as a loving heavenly God? Seven or eight, depending on how you do your mathematics, characteristics of God that would delay this national judgment. Now, the church has no national judgment because the church isn't necessarily a nation. In fact, we're looking for good things. We're looking for that blessed hope. But there is an application of this. When we fall into sin personally, God has every right to personally judge us. How do you avert such a crisis? Well, I'd say do what they did. Call out to God. Say, Lord, I blew it. I've tarnished your reputation. But you are a merciful and gracious God, a God who is ultimately kind, a God who is slow to anger, because you had every right the very instant I committed this sin to take me home, if necessary. And God, I know it grieves you more than it grieved me. God, thank you that you're a forgiving God. And I think the very same God that spoke to Israel through Joel is the God who will say, we can do without the judgment for now. Consequences for sin? Oh, well, yeah, there always are. Judgment? Let's pray. Father, we get so upset. Have I said the right words in prayer? Have I done the right things to demonstrate repentance? And the reality is, it's not our actions that are that important, but your character that is. Lord, we should not be impressed with ourselves how good we are in repenting. How great you are in forgiving. Lord, may these characteristics that we've detailed here tonight briefly just arrest our thought, occupy our minds. We might praise you for just how great you are. for certainly you are worthy of our praise. Lord, I wish tonight I could say that in the rest of my life there will never be a time that I have to repent, because I got it all together, Lord. I'm never going to sin again. Oh, I wish I could say that. But I'd be lying. Thank you that you are a God who never changes. The God who forgave me yesterday is the same God who will forgive me tomorrow. Lord, we praise you tonight for that wonderful, wonderful truth. Well, thank you as we go to our homes tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Good week.